Well, Pastor Mark will be finishing up the book of 1 Peter. We'll be in chapter 5, and I'll be reading for us verses 5 through 14. So I invite you to stand with me as we give honor to God and His Word, and to give heed to that Word. This is 1 Peter 5, beginning at verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. But by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. This ends the word of the Lord. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, once again we come to that portion of our worship service where we anxiously look forward to hearing from you as Pastor Mark comes to expound your word for us. And it is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit, our hearts and minds would be attentive to what it is that Christ has to say to us through Pastor Mark's words. We praise these pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Well, the topics that Peter covers in this final section of his epistle are numerous, and there's not one that ties them all together. So I don't have a word for you young people today that's directly tied to the sermon, but I have a name for you to listen for, the name Peter. Let's see how many times we mentioned Peter today, and that'll give you something to focus in on, okay? And adults, there are a lot of things that I'm going to leave out I'm not going to be able to cover. So if you see something in there, particularly down here in the last few verses, there's a couple of questions. What is that? I'm not going to address what that is because it's not germane. So, but if you want to ask that while I'm on the floor, then that's fine. But this is the last sermon from this series. We started back on April 8th, 2018 with the first sermon. And so it's been almost 13 months exactly since we began and finished the series. That's not uncommon. I think it took like 4 years to preach the Gospel of Luke. So, who was that? I read just recently, I think Sproul preached 252 sermons on the book of Romans. So that's a lot of sermons. Well, in the first sermon in this series, I made the following observation. Of all the characters that appear in the pages of the New Testament, Peter is my favorite. And I suspect that is maybe the case for a good number of you. He would be one we would most closely identify with. Particularly in the early stages of our Christian walk, we oftentimes call it the cage stage. You know, so we're just cocky, we're brash, full of ourselves. We know it all, but that is not the Peter who is writing this epistle. This Peter is a faithful servant of his God, of his Lord, and he will craft this letter in such a fashion that it'll be filled with wonderful choice food for his flock to eat. And so this Peter is one who suffered greatly for his faith and for the sake of Christ, and can thus offer words of encouragement, words of challenge, words of hope. This is the Peter who never forgot his master's words to him, feed my sheep. Remember the occasion for that, feed my sheep? Three times he was asked, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Each time the response was, yes, Lord, I love you. And the Lord said, good, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And he never forgot that. And we see that in even his pastoral shepherding mindset comes out throughout the entirety of the book. And this is the Peter who was, according to tradition, crucified upside down. Now, allegedly, the reason for that is he didn't want to be on the same par with Christ. He didn't want to be head up. He wanted to be below Christ, and so they crucified him upside down. That's legend or tradition. It's tradition. So, but he was crucified. That we know. So in 2 Peter, written a year or so after his first letter, Peter makes it clear that his death is imminent. He says this in 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things that you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, and just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to assure you that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. He's going to leave a couple of books. But here in this first epistle, Peter still has much to say to these beleaguered followers of Christ who are facing unceasing persecution. So again, as he's done on several occasions, he gives a series of instructions and exhortations, all designed to offer encouragement and comfort to these suffering saints. To underscore the importance of what he has to say and in these concluding remarks, nearly all of his instructions, all of his exhortations take the form of imperatives. They're commands. In this last chapter of his epistle, Peter issues 9 commands in the space of 14 verses. And we're going to work our way through those this morning. I say it's going to be our emphasis, the various commands that Peter gives to these suffering saints. As we discovered last Lord's Day, Peter begins chapter 5 by giving a counsel and instruction to the leadership of the church, to the elders and to the overseers in the various churches that were part of this group of churches in Asia Minor. And then in these opening verses, he first commands them to shepherd the flock of God. That's the first command, the first imperative we see in this chapter, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And again, the first of 9 imperatives he will use here. And after commanding them to fulfill that task, the task which has been given to them, which is to shepherd the flock of God, he then instructs them as to how to and how not to shepherd that flock. He says this, oversee the flock not because you are compelled to, but because you choose to. Oversee the flock not for dishonest gain or out of greed, but as those eager to be of service. Oversee the flock not by lording it over them, those entrusted to you, but as examples or models of Christ-like care and concern. And these, right through there, we have several duties that are identified there that are incumbent upon elders to perform. And so we see a couple of those duties there. But those under the care of the elders also have duties. They are to submit. They are to be subject to their elders. But in this context, he is initially addressing himself to a specific group when he talks about submit yourself to the elders. He's talking to young people. And we'll get to that in just a second. Peter has previously addressed specific groups about the need for submission, so it's not uncommon for him to be exposed to the word submission now. In chapter 2 and verse 12, he wrote this, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the king is supreme or to the governors, as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. And chapter 2, verse 18, he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. You remember, we talked about that. If you have a bad master, a harsh master, you're still committed to submit yourself to him. And then the one that always elicits a cheer from the congregation, wives, likewise, be submissive to your husbands. It is a command, all right? And Peter concludes his instruction about submission to these specific groups by rattling off a quick series of behaviors that are applicable to all believers. So he'll take a group and isolate it and talk to them, but then he wants to broaden his message, so he broadens his remarks to include Every believer ought to be characterized by what he's going to now describe. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And we discovered a long time ago what we're called to is to suffer. And so that he's just pointing us out, that and out again. We're called to suffer, and with the expectation that God will reward our efforts. Now, in today's text, verse 5, after singling out this particular group of individuals, young people, to be submissive, Peter broadens matters considerably when he writes, "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." Now, if you're not reading from the New King James, that didn't go the way you have it before you. Most of the other major translations do not have a second submission in there. So the New King James says, "Likewise, younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another." And in the original Greek, there's only one submit that is applicable there. And so the New King James is based on a certain series of texts, the majority text, the received text, and then ESV and New American Standard, all based on a different body of ancient texts. And so we're going to have these variations all the time, and we've got another one at the end of the chapter, so don't be thrown by that. It's just that the different translations use different Greek manuscripts in translating their doing their translation work. And it usually makes very little difference. There's not much of a difference between how one translates and the other translates, but there are some differences. So the ESV reads this way: "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And the American Standard says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And again, the King James alone has this additional reference to submission to each other. So while the second reference to a general submission is debatable, what is very clear is that there is an imperative in this verse, and it's the middle of verse 5, and it's the third imperative. Peter makes use of it here. He says, "Be clothed with humility. Be clothed with humility." Be clothed is actually the verb, and humility tells you what, be clothed for what purpose? For humility purposes. So be clothed with humility, and this idea of putting on or putting off garments or other things is very common in the scriptures. But the word that is used in Ephesians and Galatians and 1 Thessalonians about putting off and putting on, it's a very common word. The word that Peter uses here to be clothed is a very rare word, and I think we'll be able to figure out why he uses it. It's used only in the New Testament. It's the only time it appears in the New Testament is in this verse. But again, the idea of being clothed and putting on, putting off is very common in the New Testament. In Romans 13:14, we read, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Ephesians 4:22-24, "That you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And then Ephesians 6:11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And two more: "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." Some good things to put on, right? Then this: "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." So while Peter does not use the same word as Paul does in his different writings, the meaning is essentially the same. The idea is the same. The command is to be clothed, to put on something, and. There's another definition that is acceptable. It's just to bind on. So it had the idea of a girdle, putting a girdle around you, and in some instances it was a girdle for a slave. One author I read suggested that this term comes from a word used of the apron that slaves wore to protect their clothing while at work. So they come to work, put their apron on, and keep their clothes somewhat clean. Now, if that's the, think there's just with me, just very very clearly. It means to put on an apron, to prepare to serve. Where did Peter see somebody put on an apron and serve? He saw Jesus do that hours before his death in the upper room. They came to dinner, and it's the upper room, the preparation for the Passover. And let me just read a couple of verses here. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God, was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel which he was girded. That's the idea of what this unique word is that Peter. That's why he used that word, because it describes exactly what Jesus did. Now, under normal circumstances, a servant of some sort would have been present to perform this task, to wash the feet of the guests as they arrived. Their feet would have been filthy, dirty, coming in from the streets. Yet, without the presence of a servant, that task would have fallen to the youngest among them. And you know who that was? It's John. John is the youngest of the early disciples. And it's John who writes this. It gives us this account. And it's the only gospel that tells us of this exercise of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. So John's ratting himself out is what he's doing here. Because he knew that he should have been the man that washed everybody's feet. But he did not do that. And so this may be a veiled confession on the part of John that he was too proud to do what he knew to do that lowly task that was left to Jesus to perform that task, because none of them were willing to do so. So in the upper room, Jesus modeled the very thing that Peter now commands his audience: be clothed with humility. Be clothed with humility. Moffat says it this way: put on the apron of humility to serve one another. Put on the apron of humility to serve one another. Peter's call to humility is not just for the young in their midst either. Every believer is to be clothed in the virtue of humility. It ought to be our common practice. Apart from love, there's no more highly prized virtue than humility. I trust you understand that. You start listing all of those virtues, you prioritize them. Love never fails. Love is the top virtue. But the second most important virtue is humility, because that was the characteristic of our Lord. He was humble. And so humility is a very important concept for us to understand and try to get our minds around and actually implement into our lives. Peter gives a compelling reason for clothing ourselves in humility. He says this: for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is a paraphrase from Proverbs 3:4, which says, Proverbs 3:34, surely he scorns the scornful but gives grace to the humble. Not only does Peter give us a reason for clothing ourselves in humility, God resists the proud, he also gives us a promise. He gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And so if you say, well, I haven't experienced God's grace in a long time, you might want to check out your attitudes you have towards some people. Maybe you're not exercising humility, because God gives grace to the humble. If you're humble, you'll know his grace. And the more, here's the cool thing: the more humble you are, the more you humble yourself, the more grace you get. It's a zero sum game. He just keeps pouring grace on you. Now, while pride and humility are polar opposites, one of the driving forces behind true humility is the recognition of how weak and frail we all are. We have to humble ourselves before God, because we understand we have nothing we can contribute. We contribute nothing to our salvation. We contribute nothing to appeasing God, pleasing God. We know that we do not have enough of strength of our own to obey the manner in which God expects us to obey Him, apart from the Holy Spirit enabling us to do that. And so humility recognizes the importance of grace. Grace is tied together with humility. Peter is Peter's insistent that his readers understand the nature of humility, the necessity of humility, the importance of humility. And this comes across in the fourth command, fourth imperative that appears in these few verses. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So there the command is to humble ourselves. Now, in the preceding section, the call was to exercise humility toward one another, towards my brothers and my sisters in Christ. In this verse, Peter calls us to humble ourselves before God. Specifically, we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. This phrase, under the mighty hand of God, appears only here in the New Testament. However, in the Old Testament, this phrase, with some variations, appears again and again and again. More often than not, it's used in the accounts of the Exodus, the story to portray God's awesome display of his power in delivering his people from Egypt and bringing them into their own land. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. And then this from Deuteronomy 5:15. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So God is demonstrating his power by his mighty hand. And sometimes they'll say it is right, his mighty right hand, because the right hand is always the seat of authority and the one that portrays strength. In tracing out the flow of redemptive history, biblical theologians are of the persuasion that the gospel, the good news of Christ, is in essence a second exodus. The first exodus is a portrayal of people in bondage and enslaved, and crying out for relief from their slave masters, and God sends Moses and they're delivered. We are delivered from the bondage by Christ. We were in bondage to sin. Our slave master was beat us as well. Sin beat you up. You understand that? Sin beat you up. And so we've been set free from our taskmaster, who was Satan himself. However, belief in Christ, trusting in our own salvation, has its own challenges. I want to trust in Christ. I want to believe in Christ. I want to know him as my Savior. It comes with its own set of challenges, and the recipients of Peter's letter had discovered that. And again, in various contexts, in various ways, again, we discovered they were demeaned, belittled, insulted, and occasionally handled very roughly. There's not any yet overt physical persecution at this juncture, but within 2 years there would be. Within 2 or 3 years there would be. So they were essentially being humiliated. Humble is okay. Humility is okay. Humiliation, not so much. Okay, but that was what was happening to them. They're being humiliated by the treatment of their fellow citizens. Now, how are we tempted to treat such ill treatment in our own lives? If someone says something vile behind your back, something that's untrue behind your back, how should you respond to that? I'll go to somebody else and tell them something about that person. And so all of a sudden we've got 15 people fighting because you said, I didn't. So we're very careful with that in our lives. We don't fight back. We don't retaliate. We don't get even. We allow the Lord to fight our battles for us. We remain humble before him in spite of the persecution we may be facing. Now, Peter's already explained that persecution comes with the territory. It's just part of it. You're going to be in Christ, you name the name of Christ, expect persecution. Expect people that are not going to think a whole lot of you. They're going to be not very enchanted with you. So that's a reality, and naming the name of Christ really does result in fiery trials, as they discovered. But Peter's answer to that is to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. As Job notes, the command to humble under God's mighty hand is a command to accept difficult circumstances as part of God's deliverance. Let me say that again. The command to be humble under God's mighty hand is a command to accept difficult circumstances as part of God's deliverance. How does that work, part of his deliverance? Well, sometimes he delivers incrementally, not all at once. Peter goes on here to identify the purpose, the result of our willingness to humble ourselves before God's mighty hand. The purpose of bearing up well under suffering is that so that God may exalt us, may lift us up in due time. Now, when we are vindicated, we are proven to be right, the other person is wrong. What? How do we handle that? Do we crow about that? I was right. Or do we say, well, I'm glad to be right, but I also want to be reconciled with the person that I was in opposition to. So the purpose of suffering well and dealing with the things that come our way is that God wants to exalt us. He wants to lift us up. He wants to vindicate us. Now, will that happen in this lifetime in every instance? Will you be vindicated from every wrong that's perpetrated against you? No. We'll spend our entire lives being offended by people and offending people ourselves. But ultimately, God wants to vindicate his people from those who have mistreated him and harshly dealt with him. And when will that happen? When will we be fully and finally vindicated? It will happen at the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes a second time. And on that occasion, the absolute foolishness of rejecting the gospel will be patently obvious. Back in 1 Corinthians 1, the gospel is referred to as just foolishness. It's just foolishness. Who would believe a story like that? When Christ comes a second time, they're going to be the absolute fools who rejected the gospel. They're the true fools because they rejected the word of God. In verse 7, Peter reveals another reason for confidence, even in the most difficult of circumstances. Now, this is precious right here, beloved. He encourages readers to cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Here Peter again draws on the Old Testament scriptures to affirm what he has written. He's quoting from Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. The Greek term translated as cares or anxieties by most of our translations almost always carries a negative connotation. So you've got anxieties, you've got fears and concerns. And our Lord warned against these sorts of anxieties, this way of thinking. And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and desire for other things, entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So if we're not conscious of God's grace in our life and God's allowing these things to happen in our lives for a reason, if we get off track and think God is against me, God's out to get me, that's going to do damage to how we actually are able to relieve ourselves of these anxieties. The more tightly we hold on to our anxieties, I want my anxieties, the more we end up doubting and distrusting God's care and concern for us. He doesn't really care. He's not concerned for me. But to show the importance of this, the Greek verb to cast, to say cast your burden on the Lord, cast your cares on the Lord. It is the idea of taking something, just throwing it vigorously, throw as hard as you can, and the recipient of that will be the Lord. He'll take up your burden. He's a big boy, and he has a wherewithal to take care of exactly what we cannot take care of ourselves. And so we are to cast our burdens upon our Lord, our anxieties, our fears, our worries, and he is up to the challenge of taking those off our plate. Additionally, we do so because we have every confidence that God will take care of us. God will take care of us. That's what he said back there. Who cares for you? Cast your burdens upon the Lord. Who cares for you? Your Father is going to care for you. He's going to take care of you. That's what good fathers do. They take care of their children. And our Father in heaven is a consummate Father. He will take care of us. And we have every reason to believe that. And primarily, it's based on all the promises we see in the Scriptures about God's faithfulness to us, God's care for us, God's concern for us. And so we already read one, Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. And then there's this from Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear or be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Now, I included that one because that's my absolute favorite promise in all of Scripture. He will never leave you nor forsake you. There's five different places that it occurs throughout the Old and New Testaments. And I every time I read that, when I'm coming across it, I get tears in my eyes. It's just a reminder, God loves me. God loves me. I don't understand why, but he does. Well, the next two imperatives, I think we're up to 6 and 7, something like that. The next two imperatives are found in the opening words of verse 8. And they're just words. It's a word. Be sober, be vigilant. Those are two separate commands. Be sober, be vigilant. Be sober, be vigilant. The ESV says, be sober-minded, and be watchful. The New American Standard says, be of sober spirit, and be on the alert. And then the NIV has some different twists. Says, be self-controlled and alert. Well, a sober spirit and self-control probably go hand in hand. If you're thinking about your life and you're reflecting on that, you're going to be a selfless man. The second of these qualities, is vigilance or watchfulness. And to be vigilant or watchful is to be ready at all times to respond to outside influences. So the first has to do with our internal preparedness. I think our thought life predominantly. And the second has to do with external preparedness, and that is being aware of what's going on around us. So we're not caught unawares of what's going on in culture and society, in our own neighborhoods, in our own homes and families. We are watchful. We are vigilant. Now, there's a reason he's going to use this. You'll see it in just a second here. But it has other applications for it. So we have internal preparedness, and we have external preparedness. But we are to be on guard against the internal and external forces, internal and external forces that are bent on destroying us. And those forces arrayed against us find their origin in man's chief adversary, namely Satan. He is behind all of the evil that afflicts us. So Peter commands us to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There's a caution there. There's a real enemy out there who desires your harm, who desires your destruction. And you need to be watchful and vigilant and prepared to do battle with him whenever he shows up. Peter calls Satan our enemy or our adversary. And it's a Greek term that comes from the courts of law. And classical Greek writers understood the term to signify an opponent in a lawsuit, whether the defendant or the plaintiff. The verbal form of the word means to go to court. So what we have is we have a court situation. And that is exactly what Satan does yet today to believers. He is constantly accusing us before the judge of all the universe, trying to make some charges stick. But nowhere is the story of Satan as our adversary better, more clearly seen than in the story of Job. You know Job's story. And so Job is a consummate example of someone who was went through great tests and trials and was I heard one sermon series. I listened to a couple pieces of a sermon series where Job is not painted in a very good light. Most of the time we think of Job as a great guy, you know, but he has his moments in here where he kind of shows himself that he's really lost it. So, but as a whole, if you I didn't do anything wrong, and look at this. And this is a result of Satan going to the court of the heavens and bringing charges against Job, and Satan then saying, "Well, I'm going to make him spurn you and deny his faith. I'll make him do that." And the Lord says, "Well, have at it. Give me your best shot, but it's not going to happen." But so you know how the story ends. Everything comes out fine. He gets twice as many daughters, twice as many sons, twice as many cattle, twice as many sheep. He's okay. But the point is that we have an adversary. We have someone who is violently opposed to us. All this being said, Peter gives us the seventh command to be found in this chapter. Do you see it? Verse 9. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Resist him. Resist him. Brothers and sisters, I trust you understand that Satan is still a formidable foe, and he has a vast army of fallen angels at his command. Thus, we must be mindful that we are perpetually at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when we say the devil, that encompasses all his minions. As such, Peter commands his readers to resist at all times. But how are we to resist? How are we to do that? Peter tells us, we resist our adversary, the devil, by standing firm in the faith, by being steadfast and immovable in what we believe. Peter is not talking about faith of a subjective nature, my own personal faith, your faith, our trust in God. Rather, he's talking about the faith. So stand firm in the faith. Again, there's a definite article there, so that tells us that we're not just talking about faith in general. We're talking about the faith. And what is the faith? The faith is the faith that is the teaching that was delivered to the apostles. And this is it's the same faith that Jude speaks of in his brief epistle. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so we're talking about a body of literature. We're talking about doctrine. We're talking about theology. We're talking about the truth that was taught by the apostles. The body of truth was taught by the apostles and collected. Much was collected into the Bible. So the point of this is that a good understanding of doctrine, of theology, is essential to resisting the evil one. The reality is that the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is your most powerful weapon in this fight, and it's a fight to the death. It ought to go without saying, but the entire armor of God is given to us for just that purpose. So that is to wage war against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are to war with them using the armament of God. But Peter, ever the faithful shepherd, takes this opportunity as well to remind his audience that other groups of believers around the Mediterranean basin are likewise suffering. You're not the only one suffering, guys. You're not the only one. This is a broad suffering. Almost every group is dealing with persecution in one form or another. So just keep in mind, you're not alone. We're in this together. It's tough. But we're all going to have a great party when we get to heaven and swap stories. Peter closes out the body of his letter with a glorious doxology. And this is a doxology. I'll get Rachel to put this to music. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, and strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And some of you got caught in that reading today, and that wasn't the final amen. But that's a doxology. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. In this doxology, he touches on two other themes that have played a prominent role in his epistle. Those themes would be God's grace and God's glory. But may the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, after you suffered a little while, establish, strengthen, and settle you, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever and ever and ever. Peter concludes his epistle with some final words of encouragement and a benediction. He says in verse 12, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all you who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, two of the nine imperatives found in this chapter are in these last three verses. The eighth imperative is not obvious if you're reading the King James versions as I am, but it's found in verse 12. The New King James says it this way: "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." which stand in the grace of God. The New American Standard says this: I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So he breaks that up. There's a period, there's a new sentence. Stand firm in it is the next sentence. And the ESV does essentially the same thing. I have written briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now again, we're confronted with a textual variation, and the New King James alone has its particular translation of this. But what is clear is that we're to stand. We're to stand. And we stand on what? What do we stand on? What's the foundation for our standing? It's right there in the text. That this is the grace of God in which you stand. We stand on God's grace. We stand in God's grace. And so it's imperative to understand that we stand firm in God's grace. The ninth and final imperative is one teenagers always like to read. Peter commands his readers to greet one another with a kiss of love. So we're going to implement that next month, I think. So I'm jesting. All this is a cultural norm. It's a way of demonstrating genuine affection for your brothers and your sisters in Christ. In our culture, that is done by handshakes and hugs, and so it's the same thought. And then Peter finishes this epistle with this simple benediction, and with this we will close with Peter's benediction. Peace to all who are in Christ. Peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.